One of the announcements that is on the front of the bulletin every Sunday is an announcement concerning a study for men that I lead on Friday mornings. In fact, we meet right here at the hotel up in the dining room, and it's called Manning Up. And we're just about to come to the end of a book we've been studying for a few months by Pastor Kent Hughes, who used to be Connie Davis's pastor when she was in college in Wheaton, Illinois. Is that right, Connie? And in this chapter we discussed last Friday morning, he was talking about people who have basically two kinds of hearts. And I'd like to quote him as he talks about one kind of heart is what he calls a small heart. And he writes, to cultivate a small heart, this by far seems the safest way to go because it minimizes the sorrows of life. If our ambition is to dodge the troubles of human existence, the formula is simple. Avoid entangling relationships, do not give yourself to others, and be sure not to seriously embrace elevated and noble ideals. If we do this, we will escape a host of afflictions. This life principle bears out in other logics of life as well. Cultivate deafness, and we will be spared hearing the discords of life. Cultivate blindness, and we will be shielded from seeing ugliness. If we want to get through life with a minimum of trouble, all we have to do is wear blinders. This is how so many people, even those who profess to be Christians, get through life with such ease. They have successfully nurtured smallness of heart. The other path, he states, is to cultivate a ministering heart. Open yourself to others, and you will become susceptible to an index of sorrows. Enlarge and ennoble your ideals, and your vulnerability will increase proportionally. And so he goes on in this chapter to talk about the pros and the cons of whether you're a person who's satisfied with smallness of heart or whether you're one who has a ministering heart that is thinking of others, that is reaching out. The young and growing church of the first century was teeming with men and women who had ministering hearts and who eagerly sought ways to be reaching out, to be giving of themselves to others. Now, we have observed these characteristics in the earlier chapters of Acts, and here in chapter 11, we find those same characteristics manifested again. And I'd like, if you have not turned there, to turn to Acts chapter 11, and we're going to be looking at verses 19 to 30. And our task this morning is simply this: not merely to rehearse their history, but to compare ourselves to them and to see if we are repeating history here at the chapel. Follow along as I read verses 19 through 30. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. And so as I was considering these verses, in light of today's message, just the theme of reaching out is kind of what jumped out at me. And we see it in at least three aspects here. First, there's the reaching out to new territories as they're spreading geographically. Secondly, there is the reaching out by Barnabas to recruit a co-laborer. And then finally, there's the reaching out by the believers in Antioch to help the believers in need back in Jerusalem and really all of Judea. But reaching out to these new territories, Luke at this point decides to return to a fact that he had mentioned back in chapter 8. Remember back in chapter 8, verse 1, that after Stephen was put to death, Luke recorded, "On that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Well, he returns to that fact here in verse 19, talking about those very ones who had been scattered and had gone to these other areas. Now, first, he states that as they're evangelizing, that their focus had remained upon the Jews. In fact, did you notice at the end of verse 1, it says, "speaking the word to no one except to Jews only." Well, as they traveled. Now here's a map. Now most of you have maps in the back of your Bibles. Now I'll see if I can use the pointer without inadvertently advancing and regressing with these slides. But to kind of get your bearings, here's Egypt, here's Israel here, here's Greece over here. Ignore the red line. That's Paul's first journey that we'll talk about in a few weeks. But here's Jerusalem right here, and here's Phoenicia. And so when it says they've traveled to Phoenicia and to Cyprus, that's that island nation there, and then to Antioch. You know, there's two Antiochs in the Bible. Don't confuse them. There's the Antioch of Syria here, which is the one that Luke is talking about in Acts 11. The other is the Antioch of Pisidia up here. So they have gone to these areas in order to share the gospel. Now, it's interesting that they would go to Antioch. This and the following slide is a digitalized picture trying to recreate what the city of Antioch looked like as it was right on the Orontes River. And Antioch, and the reason why I think it's fascinating as well as strategic that in addition to Cyprus and Phoenicia that they went to Antioch, is that at this time Antioch is the third largest city in the entire Roman Empire. The only two cities that are bigger are Rome and Alexandria and Egypt. Archaeologists and historians tell us that this city of Antioch in Syria had a main road. Its main street was 4 miles long, paved with marble, lined with marble columns on both sides the entire 4 miles. Antioch was the only city in the ancient world that had its streets lit at night. It had a population of 500,000 people. And I don't want to delve into too much history, which is always my inclination, but when Alexander the Great died, his Greek empire was divided up amongst 4 generals. Well, the one general that had this area of Phoenicia is the one who helped spearhead the building of this great city of Antioch. And strangely enough, it was a port city. And I say strangely because it's 15 miles inland from the Mediterranean coast. But there's this great Orontes River that flows, and they built the city along that river, as you can see even in that picture. A commercial center for sure, with its trade routes to all of the Mediterranean. It was the capital of this province, and so it was a political center. It would be really the equivalent of our New York City and our Washington, D.C. combined. And it was a morally corrupt center. In fact, outside the city of Antioch, there was a park that was called the Grove of Apollo. And people frequented the park and used it as an outdoor brothel. Let me put it that way. That's probably as discreet as I can be. It was kind of the red light district, if you would, of ancient Antioch. And Antioch's reputation as a morally corrupt city is not just something that we look back and project upon them. The contemporaries of the day saw Antioch as a morally corrupt city. You know, in the early days of the Republic of Rome, Rome was considered to be relatively moral. And of course, Rome was on the Tiber River. And after they moved away from being a republic and got into the Caesars and all of that, there was a Roman senator who has been recorded who was bemoaning what he saw as Rome's moral slide. And he simply stated this: the Orontes has flowed into the Tiber. And by that he meant that lifestyle, the immorality of that city of Antioch has flowed into our very city. Very cosmopolitan city. People not only from Phoenicia, but from India, Persia, even China. And there was a large Jewish colony there. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that there were 25,000 Jews living in Antioch in the first century, which is that group that they are evangelizing and sharing the gospel with. The reason why there's such a large Jewish population is because Alexander's governor, who took over this particular area, declared there would be equal citizenship given to everyone, even to Jewish people. So a lot of them flocked there. So what a strategic place to go with the gospel to a city like Antioch. But even though verse 19 states that they were speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone, that wasn't the whole story. Because in the very next verse, verse 20, Luke acknowledges that that focus was widened to include Gentiles. Now, the exact identity of the converts in verses 20 and 21 is debated. And if you've got a marginal note, it probably says literally, perhaps even Greek-speaking Jews. Well, that's because this word that is there, it could mean just Greek-type people, people who are culturally Greek, and that could be Gentiles as well as Jews. Or some have suggested, no, it's just talking about Hellenists, just Greek-speaking Jews. I'm persuaded that he's talking about non-Jews, because it seems to me that Luke is making a deliberate contrast. At the end of verse 19, they were speaking the word to no one except Jews, but there were some of them who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also. So it seems to be contrasting more than just a Jewish audience. And so I'm persuaded that it really is a reference to culturally Greek people, but certainly Gentiles. Now, Luke has already introduced this groundbreaking event that the gospel was offered to Gentiles and was received. That's what we saw with the incident with the Roman centurion Cornelius with Peter. But from this point on, and keep this in mind with our future studies of Acts, from this report onward, the inclusion of Gentiles in the offer of salvation is the main theme for the rest of the book of Acts. It is the main theme, the inclusion of Gentiles, to which all of us in here are most grateful because we're the heirs of that. Now, as happened with Peter, when he shared the gospel with Cornelius' household and those Gentiles came to Christ, the Jerusalem church gets wind of it. In fact, it says, and the news about it reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem. Of course, this is mainly a Jewish church who have trusted Christ. And they're still nursing some suspicion and some skepticism. And so the Jewish believers are concerned. So what do? They send Barnabas to Antioch. And of course, the purpose of his trip is to verify, to give an endorsement. Okay, is what's happening here, is this a genuine move of God's Spirit? We've seen this man Barnabas before. Flip back with me just to Acts chapter 4 is where we saw him described briefly. Verses 36 and 37, the last two verses of Acts 4. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So even from that brief little biographical statement, we see that he was from the priestly tribe of Levi. He was born on Cyprus. He was a very generous person. He sold land and gave the money, as many of them were doing, to help the church and those in need. And boy, talk about a person being true to their name, son of encouragement. And we see that being borne out even as he makes the trip to Antioch to kind of check up on what's going on there. How did Barnabas encourage them? Well, first, notice in verse 23 that he rejoiced. He rejoiced and praised God for what he encountered. I don't know how much the new believers in Antioch were aware that this was a guy sent to check them out, that their credibility was on the line, the authenticity of their conversion was on the line. I don't know whether they were a little nervous, wondering if he would be possibly suspicious or not give the thumbs up on what he found. So it had to please them when he joined with them and embraced them as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and rejoiced with them. And then it says he encouraged them by urging them to remain, my translation says, to remain true to the Lord. The old King James Version expresses it, he urged them to cleave unto the Lord. That old King's English, much like in the old wedding services, a husband shall cleave unto his wife, and there's just kind of clinging to. Well, it's that strong kind of cleaving to, remaining faithful to the Lord that he encourages them, because he knows well what all Christians are encountering at this time, that it's not easy to live for Christ because of official political persecution and the social ostracizing and the conflict within Judaism. All those things brought incredible pressure to bear. Now, for many Christians in the world today, it's also still hard for them, and it can be hard for us, but not to the same degree. I think we all would acknowledge that. Barnabas is called by Luke a good man. But the only reason the title good man can be given to him is because of the next statement. Why is he a good man? Because he was full of the Holy Spirit. He was a Spirit-filled man. And certainly for all of us as God's children, that's God's intention. That's his purpose for us, even as we're told to be filled with the Spirit. And you need that. I need that. I take great comfort in counting on the fact that you pray for me weekly that I will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I pray for you as a congregation, an individual, that you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. And not slip into just doing things in your own power or just doing things of the flesh. I could prepare a message and get up here and deliver a message and have it be just in the flesh without a conscious submitting myself to the Lord and asking God's Spirit to guide my study, to guide my thoughts, to work in your hearts and your ears as we're doing what we're doing right now. And I expect for something more than just human ingenuity can produce to happen as a result of our coming together like this. But he was a man full of the Holy Spirit. Well, as we look at verses 19 to 26, there's just two things that just are prominent that come to us. First, Barnabas and this church are making a significant impact because, again, they're not only growing spiritually, they're growing numerically. It says that many people are responding to the gospel. Now, remember, this is our New York City of today. Can you imagine a group of believers going in and the gospel taking root and seeing something that approaches the level of revival? But the second thing we see here that's prominent, that becomes obvious in verse 25, is that Barnabas needed help. So he reaches out to recruit a co-laborer. And who does he decide to seek out? Saul. And that's why he goes to Tarsus. Now, Tarsus is, let's see if I have the map here again. Here is Antioch. Here is Tarsus. For him to leave Antioch and go to Tarsus is like us leaving here and going to Orlando, but the same distance. Wasn't there anybody closer that he could have gotten to come alongside him? Why did he make that trip and seek out Saul in particular? Well, to me, the reason is obvious, and I hope you'll agree, and that is that Barnabas has met Saul. He stood in for him in Jerusalem before the leaders, you remember. Certainly, he was aware of Saul's particular calling to take the gospel to Gentiles, and this ministry in Antioch is mainly with Gentiles. That's who they're reaching. So as Barnabas, I'm sure, is praying and thinking about, I need someone to come alongside, Saul came to mind as the perfect candidate for him to seek out as a co-worker. So he travels that 100 miles, 120 miles or so. Remember, why is Saul in Tarsus? Because as we had read some chapters ago, he had been whisked away from Damascus about 7 or 8 years earlier to evade the would-be assassins. And he's been living in Tarsus, using it as a home base, and carrying on a ministry. He's not just sitting twiddling his thumbs. In fact, I think he's referring to this period of time in Galatians when he writes, "Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas," another name for Peter, "and stayed with him 15 days, but I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia." And that is in the region of where he is in Tarsus. So it was while he was going through Syria and Cilicia that Paul was actively ministering and evangelizing during that time. Before we move on, let me add another observation about Barnabas seeking out Saul, because I think it's a good principle that applies in almost every area of ministry, especially in pioneer ministries for missionaries or church planting. And that is, it's best to not go it alone. It is best to have a co-worker, a co-laborer. And in fact, most mission boards that I know of and most church planting efforts that I know of are now insisting on a team moving to a certain area, a couple of families together, and not just one person by themselves. Remember when Jesus sent out the 70, he sent them out in pairs, two by two. And so there's a certain encouragement, a certain of strengthening one another and holding one another up in prayer. And the other thing that strikes me about Barnabas' gesture here to go get Saul is that I appreciate the fact that Barnabas represents the fact that a true servant is not threatened to seek out other capable people. And in this case, Saul is more capable than Barnabas. And during that year, it says they stayed a year and taught. I'm sure Saul probably did a good bit of that teaching, because we see later of how gifted he is and how bright he is and just how gifted by God he is as an evangelist and as a teacher. So co-workers in the ministry is an important principle. So there's a new minister for the church. As I said, they're there a whole year. And they do experience numerical growth as well as spiritual growth. But what is foundational to every healthy church, we see, is the very thing they are doing. And that is that they taught considerable numbers. And teaching was at the core, and we see that certainly in all of the rest of Paul's letters, in bringing back this focus on teaching the scriptures. So they not only get a new minister for the church in Saul, but they also, believers, get a new name. Did you notice that? It's in Antioch, where followers of Christ are first called Christians. Now, from everything I've read, it would seem that the term Christian was not a term chosen by the believers themselves. Rather, it appears to be a label that was given to them by people in the city, who heard them and who watched them and looked on. In fact, one of the most famous Roman historians, Tacitus, writes, "The vulgar call them Christians. The author or origin of this denomination, Christus," which is his way of saying Christ, "had in the reign of Tiberius been executed by the procurator Pontius Pilate." This term Christian is only used two other times in the New Testament. We find it later in Acts 26. Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time you'll persuade me to become a Christian." And then one time Peter uses it. "If anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." Well, what have believers been called before this title was given? Well, if we look at Luke here in the book of Acts, followers of Christ have been called disciples, they've been called saints, they've been called brethren, they've been called believers, and they've also been called people of the way. But here, this label Christian, which is the one that has risen to the top as the most common name for those who follow Christ, and we all would name ourselves as Christians. But the very word itself obviously has the name of Christ with the suffix I-A-N. which is a Latin suffix, which is defined as belonging to, coming from, being involved in, being like something. And that makes it a very good title, a very accurate title. That is, belonging to Christ, coming from Christ, being involved in Christ, being like Christ. Unfortunately, today, in our day and age, it can be a confusing or even a misleading title. There are churches across our land that call themselves Christian churches that do not teach the Christian gospel. In some areas of the world, like Lebanon, for example, over the years we've heard about the warring factions of the Muslims and the Christians. Well, the ones that are called Christians are not necessarily, for the most part, followers of Jesus Christ. It's more of a political party. And of course, if you talk to some people from some places in the world, they think Christian is a synonym for just being from the West. I actually know of some people. In fact, I heard a man, I was on a committee to interview a director for Trinity's regional campus down in Fort Lauderdale, and he accepted the position, but before he came from California, he was in a ministry, and they were evangelizing in San Francisco. They didn't use the term Christian. They called themselves Jesus followers. And the reason why they did that is they found that it sort of removed an impediment by referring to themselves as Jesus followers rather than calling themselves Christians because of the mistaken and misleading associations. Now, let me say, especially since this is being taped and somebody may listen to it on the web, I'm not prepared to relinquish the title myself of Christian, but I do want to be sensitive to the fact that I need to be careful, and so do you, to define it. What it means. The same thing's happened with the term evangelical. That's a word that has just been watered down, born again. You hear musicians saying they had a born again experience and a resurgence of their career, and they're not necessarily referring to anything that has to do with the biblical understanding. So I think if we use the term Christian, we need to take time to define that it means belonging to, involved in, associated with Christ, being a Jesus follower. I need to press on, so if I'm talking fast, you understand why. Finally, reaching out to meet physical needs in verses 27 to 30. There's this ominous prediction is given. These prophets come down, and his name is Agabus. We meet Agabus again in a few chapters in Acts chapter 21. In fact, in Acts 21, and as we were staying there for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Well, that was the prophecy he gave then. Here, the prophecy he's giving has to do with a great famine that is coming. I don't know how many other prophecies Agabus gave, but if he came to my church service, I wouldn't be happy to see him. It doesn't sound like he brings the kind of news that you want to necessarily hear. A famine's coming, you're going to be bound and, you know, arrested and turned over to Gentiles. But he does give this this prediction, and he actually specifically says this during the reign of Claudius, Luke adds. Claudius was emperor from AD 41 to 54. And whereas historians record no single great famine during Claudius's reign, we do have evidence from Roman historians that during the reign of Claudius, there were some singular bad harvests and periods of drought that caused real hardship. And one of the worst afflicted places was Judea itself. In fact, Josephus, that I mentioned a few moments ago, the famous Jewish historian of the first century, said many people died for want of what was necessary to produce food there in Judea during that reign of Claudius. But more important, I think, for our purposes today than the prediction of the famine is really the response of the believers, these young believers in Antioch. A compassionate relief effort. You know, we have here at the chapel a Samaritan Fund. Once a month we take the extra offering, and the elders oversee dispersing this money to people that we come in contact with who are in need. Well, here, this young church, in its first year of existence, has established a Samaritan Fund. They didn't call it that. But here, their response, and to me, this is beautiful. This is beautiful. Gentile believers sending financial aid to Jewish believers back in Judea. I don't know if it's accurate. I've not searched it out, but I read one commentator who said this is the first charitable act of one race of people collecting money to help another race of people. But you got to love this picture. Here, these people come to Christ in Antioch. The Jewish believers in Jerusalem are skeptical, so they send Barnabas to Antioch to check them out, to verify their conversions. And now it's flipped around. And now Antioch, the church there, sends Barnabas and Saul back to Jerusalem with a love offering. I don't know that we can answer the question, but a lot of Bible commentators do ask the question, how was it that the church in Jerusalem had become so needy? And one suggestion is that maybe the extreme generosity of sharing everything in common had finally run its course, and they were at a point with other circumstances going on in society where all of a sudden they found that they were in need. But I think in God's sovereign purposes, this had a way of melding together Gentile and Jew alike, and it helped in the removing of that dividing wall, ethnically, racially, between Jews and Gentiles. I mean, what more demonstrable act could you make that you love someone and care about them than to send them money when they're in need? And the Christian church has always done this. Should continue to do it, and the chapel should continue to do it. Many of us in this room have participated in buying bags of rice to send to the churches in Haiti. Our first missionary, Amanda Barnard-Beiser, who's working with Reciprocal Ministries with churches in Haiti, whenever there's a flood or a hurricane, we're immediately informed of all the gardens being destroyed, them not having food. And so as Christians, we respond and we give money to buy hundreds of pounds of rice and other food and have it shipped to them. Katrina, in New Orleans and that whole Gulf area. Several times, Trinity's undergraduate school sent teams of students for weeks at a time to give money and to build and to feed and all those kinds of things. This is what Christians do. And may, by the grace of God, we be always ready to respond this way as a local congregation. Can we meet all the needs? No, we can't. Can we meet all the needs in Gainesville? No, we can't. But there are some that will come across our threshold that the Spirit of God will lead us to say, yes, we need to respond, much like they were doing. What did I say earlier? This isn't just to rehearse their history. It's to see if we can repeat the history of the early church. I don't think he was saying it so much in a spiritual context, but I think Winston Churchill hit the nail on the head when he made the comment once, we make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give. And certainly giving is to be one of those attributes of the follower of Christ. In his book, An Archaeologist Follows the Apostle Paul, James Kelso wrote, Antioch was to the Roman world what New York City is to ours. Here where all the gods of antiquity were worshipped, Christ is being exalted. I'm impressed that the believers arrived in that city that we saw the digital recreation of, arrived in that massive city, and had the boldness to preach the gospel, and they were not intimidated. This prestigious city that exported riches and exported political clout and exported moral corruption becomes a city that exports the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because do you remember what else happens here at this city? If you flip over to chapter 13, verse 1, now there were at Antioch in the church that were there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I've called them to. Then when they had fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. They launched the first missionary entourage, the church at Antioch. So all of a sudden, Antioch historically is known for something else more than lit streets at night. They're known for the light of the gospel going from that place as they catapulted Saul and Barnabas out on their missionary journey. I want to borrow from Kent Hughes once more as we conclude. No one has ever cultivated a ministering heart and lived to tell of a life of ease. Of course, the effects of these two kinds of hearts are drastically different. Little hearts, though safe and protected, never contribute anything. No one benefits from their restricted sympathies and vision. On the other hand, hearts that have embraced the disciplines of ministry, though they are vulnerable, are also the hearts which possess the most joy and leave their heart print on the world. And I know that you join with me in praying that God will enable the chapel to leave a heart print on Gainesville and on our world.